In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is called the Sunday of Temptation. We have now completed 25% of the fast. It's moving very, very, very quickly. I am astounded each year at how things like this seem to accelerate. It makes me think, certainly my end is drawing near. So I have to make the best of it. None of us in truth knows how long we are going to remain, and it would behoove all of us to do everything that we can in the most efficacious way possible to absorb everything from church that is possible, so that when the Lord harvests us, we are fully ripe. Today that we prayed from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. There are a number of things that I have said over the years. I want to just speak about a couple of them. This is the relationship of Satan to Jesus. You know, if you have a relationship with anybody, it's based on trust. You can't have a relationship without trust. You know the story that I've told you before about the dog that was really barking, and he was just barking and growling and barking, and the tail was wagging. And so you wonder which end of the dog to believe, the friendly end or the aggressive end. But you couldn't trust. You wouldn't put your hand out to pet this barking and growling dog. Because if you'd chosen poorly, you might retrieve your hand with less fingers than when you extended it. So trust is the primary thing in any relationship. If someone breaks trust with you, then you don't even know who they are, because who was that person that you trusted? You identified them, you gave them a definition in your own mind, and then they acted contrary to all the information you possess. So what do? And I'm going to show you how this works between Jesus and Satan. Satan did not know who Jesus was. He only had suspicions. He looked at the nativity and he couldn't believe it. You see, Satan's name was Lucifer. Lucifer means the one who bears the light, the true light that cometh into the world, or in his day, who cometh into the world. So I'm saying this to you. He saw him in the most magnificent glory that there's ever been. So he sees him now in a stable. He sees him in the feeding trough. That's what a manger is, a feeding trough for animals. And he is in very poor clothing, wound up, swaddled, as they say. And this can't be the King of Glory. When Jesus is brought into the temple and Simeon confesses that this is the one that Israel has awaited for, he was confused again. He's confused at every step in the way. When Jesus met John the Baptist on the Jordan River, he heard what was said from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I please. He looks and he's confused. At the cross, Satan was confused. But I'm way ahead of myself now. I just want you to understand that the confusion maintained throughout. And here we go. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now, some people will say, is the Spirit greater than Jesus? No, every action that Jesus takes is a condensation, is a condescension towards our humanity. So he's doing these things for us. So he wants to teach us that we should be led by the Spirit. He has no need to be led by anyone. He and the Spirit are the same, and the Father is the same as the Son and the Spirit. There is no difference. They have one mind, they have one heart, they have one single mission. They're one. But it's written here in this very human sense. The Lord was led by the Spirit. It's amazing that this instruction is so hard for us to follow. Let the Spirit of God guide you. Don't let the spirit of the flesh or the spirit of the logic of this world or any other type of spirit lead you. You think you are educated? I will tell you now, you are a fool. Never think that you are educated. Never. Because when you say you are educated, you have put a cap on learning. And you may learn in one instance through some revelatory experience more than all of your days pounding books in the library. So we are learners. It's okay to say that. I am a learner, but not I am educated. Always remember this distinction. It's not a small thing. I had a woman one time in this very church. I said I wanted everybody to know that I wanted to know if they could actually say the prayers. And this woman could only pray in Arabic. And I said, that's fine. I'll have Ramas test you. And she said, no, I'm old enough. In other words, I don't want anybody to test me. I'm confident in who I am. I don't care what you think. I'm not going to subject myself to testing as everybody else would who spoke English well. And she didn't want to do it in front of a man who could understand exactly her limitations, because he understood and had memorized already all of these prayers in Arabic. You see, she's educated. She knows. She's a fool. She's a fool to this day. Because she's confident. We can't be that way. What is the efficacy of being led into the wilderness? I don't want to go to the wilderness. I want to stay where it's comfortable, please. Could I learn everything about God that I need to know in the comfort of my own house? The Lord was led by the wilderness, was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. You know how we pray? Lead us not into temptation. It means a tempting of our faith, a tempting of our knowledge, a tempting of our trust that we have, that when we say the Lord is my shepherd, we follow him as do sheep. So after 40 days and 40 nights, this is a number that's chosen by God. If God had chosen 400 years of days and nights, it would be the same. He allowed himself then permission in his humanity to become hungry. The Lord is never hungry. The Lord does not need to eat. If you've heard of cold fusion, if anybody have ever even heard the term cold fusion, right? It's the same way in which the sun perpetuates itself. It doesn't continuously draw energy in order to send energy out. The Lord is in of himself an entity that needs not one other thing. So 40 days, 40 nights, he allowed this. He participated in hunger. He participated in loneliness. He participated in all of the things that humans participate in. And he did us to show what was possible. Now we know the prophet. He fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days twice. 40 days is within our capacity. When the tempter then came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, listen to the discrete nature the discreet nature of the question. If you are the Son of God, if the devil had known he was the Son of God, he would have said, Son of God, turn these stones into bread. But he uses the subjunctive case in English, right? He says, if you are. And the Lord says to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give the angels charge over you. Where did he get that from? Psalm 90. Psalm number 90. This is a psalm written by the prophet David about Jesus Christ. The devil knows it with great accuracy. He is quoting it. He was there when David wrote it. He knows that who. But he's saying, hey, look, if you are who they say you are, then let this happen. Let this occur. This is a twofold thing. You know, some of the fathers, especially St. Gregory the Great, in his meditation on this, he says that, you know, the first one is for the belly. This is the first temptation is for gluttony. You know, you get hungry, you want to eat. The second one, however, was for exalting the self in a kind of pride. The Lord always speaks in the third person. You know, it's if I said, Abuna says, do this. Abuna says, do that. Well, I'm Abuna, so I don't have to say Abuna says. I just say, do this, do that. The Lord says, God has said. You understand? Jesus doesn't answer the fundamental question for the devil. Because if there is anyone who has ever existed, the devil knows that he cannot fight against God. He was there and he saw the real power of God. He saw the real power. The reason that he turned away from him was because of his own self-proclamation of his beauty. I am so beautiful. I am so wonderful. I am so great. And he dismissed the notion that he was created. He is a creature. He doesn't have life in and of himself. The life is something that was given as a gift. He thought he would possess it always. And of course, now he's in this dialogue. How can you trust anything that is going on when in the beginning there has been a departure from those things that were first determined as true? I don't know the order of creation. After the Lord decided to create, what did he create first amongst the heavenly creatures? Lucifer had the job of bearing Christ. As the pew bears you that you now sit upon. You know, we say the thrones and the powers and the dominions and all of these are ranks of angels. I don't know exactly their function. It's not clear to anybody. There are just simply speculations about these things. There are some people that say that the angels appear to us in a certain form because it is pleasing to our humanity, but angels, in fact, don't even have wings. They are spirits. They are bodiless. They are bodiless. But how does the human mind react to something that is bodiless? Not very well. When you try to think about a bodiless creature, what do you come up with? You know, if I look at a paramecium, or I look at an amoeba under the microscope, right? I will still see a body. It's the outline of the cell. I'll still see something that has form or flesh, but what is absolutely bodiless, that doesn't have dimension? How do you describe something like that? So But we do know that by his very name that he was given, Lucifer, that he is the bearer of the light, and Jesus Christ is that light. So he says, throw yourself down. And the reason that the Lord answered him thusly was because, sometimes when we pray, we get tired and we exhaust ourselves in prayer, or we get bored, or we get impatient, because we expect there to be a response immediately upon our petition. And so when that happens inside us, we feel like we're little children who are nagging over and over and over and over for the same thing. If I told you both of my grandmothers were mothers of 10 children raised to adulthood. They actually had 12 or 13 each, but some died. But 10 children on each side raised to adulthood. You can imagine the amount of nagging. If you have a couple of kids, multiply that times 5. Then you begin to see the amount of problems that exist. Things that you don't like. So what do? Do you go around being a policeman all the time? Hardly. You just turn a deaf ear to it. And after a while, our petitions that we first were enthusiastic about, they diminish and they draw off, because we think, I'm just like the nagging kid, and my parent, my father who is in heaven, he has closed his ears to me. Not because I'm unworthy, not because I am a sinner, not because my petition is bad, but because he has another time, he has another reason, he has other things that must take place first. I don't understand them now. You know, when that happens, you sometimes have people that fall away and begin to doubt the whole process. So the devil is saying to Jesus, okay, I really don't believe in this. If you're who you say you are, jump. And the Lord said, I don't tempt my Father. I don't tempt God. Because I know he's going to do that of a certainty. I don't need... there was one monk, as another one, he went up on a high mountain and he stood at the edge of a precipice where there was about 1,000-foot drop, and he prayed all night. And the Lord told him specifically, don't do this anymore. It puts you in jeopardy. He said, if you are wondering if I'm going to sustain you, not in foolhardiness. There are things that are appropriate to your position. There are things that are appropriate to your needs, but this is not one of them. This is an extreme position to hold. And in holding this, certainly something bad is going to happen. Now, it doesn't say all this I've given you in my interpretation of the events, but specifically in the Paradise of the Fathers, there's a story about the one that went on the precipice and stood there thinking that he was going to, in some way, show the Lord his ardor, his genuine spirit, his love, his passion, by doing this thing. And the Lord said, don't do it. The last one, the Lord was tempted by the devil, saying that, look, here's everything, and I'm willing to give this to you. Right? Now, the Lord sent the devil away, literally, by telling him, leave. This is not what he said to Saint Peter when Peter had denied him 3 times, I misspoke. I didn't mean to have said that. This is what he said to Peter when Peter said that he would not have any part in the crucifixion. That he would not, he could not bear that. And the Lord said to him, get thee behind me. There's a difference between telling somebody, go away and get thee behind me. And it's a simple one, because when you are behind somebody, then you have the ability to follow. And if Peter will follow, which ultimately he did, he will find his own true mission. He will find his value restored. But if he is, as in Satan's case, completely hardened to any experience of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you simply dispense with him. And you say, you are lost, leave. He said, you worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, he's speaking entirely in the third person, as though he weren't God. He never tells the devil that he is God. And the devil never draws the proper inference. The devil never says, I am defeated. He continues on. He incites crowds. He does everything that he can do to bring disturbance to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The devil is continuously working, and works even now that he is certain and he knows things are futile. It is still this contest of wills. This is, you know, you sometimes when somebody dies and they die in a bad situation, and we make apologies for them. They always say, oh, the person had a good heart, or this person was having a turn of their psychology. They weren't of their right mind, or this person was. And we're very generous, because we look at the people who have lost somebody that they loved and we feel so desperately sorry for them. But in point of fact, many of these people are going to go straight to hell. And why? Because while it was in their will to be with God, they chose not to. And now when they are in jeopardy, it's like I went to a trial of a guy in our church. When he was sentenced, he was crying like a baby. He wasn't crying because he was repentant of having done the things that he had done. He was sad because now he is going to reap that which he had done. He used to crash into women's cars, and then they'd pull over, a little fender bender, they'd pull over. And when the woman got out to exchange information, he would beat her and take any possessions that she had and then get back in his car and drive off. He did this 12 times before he was caught. He had a cocaine habit to take care of, and he needed, you know, a couple hundred dollars every day just to supply his need. And he couldn't get it in an ordinary way, so he chose this means. So the judge sentenced him to 6 months for every count. And there were 12 counts against him, and so he got 6 years. And he cried and cried and cried. But again, not for the right reason. And no one in the court had sympathy with him. I spoke on his behalf. I was at the trial. But the judge was not persuaded. And rightly so. Rightly so. In his own defense, he could have given an allocution of remorse. That wasn't forthcoming from him. Just the tears when he looked back at his mother and his brothers and sisters and said goodbye. Then he felt remorse. So the devil even until now works against the Lord, and he tries to convince as many as possible that the things of the Lord aren't true. I've got another case I just heard recently about a man who has left the church, and he now believes that there is no God, and that we were populated by space aliens. And he will tell this to anybody. He still holds a full-time job. He still works. He's still functioning, but he has gone off the ledge. And his family are completely perplexed by this. They don't know how he could have latched on to this, but he has a whole litany of excuses about they're actually defenses more than excuses about why he's taken this tact. Anyway, I'm just trying to say that the Lord allowed in his humanity to give a living representation of how we are to respond. It's written in the second chapter of the book of Philippians that the Lord did not count it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, there is no jealousy. So if the Lord speaks about God the Father, if the Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't feel as though he himself is being diminished by raising them up in their glory. You know, there are so many people that have contests inside themselves. You know, who's greater? Reminds me of a little, I'll stop myself. Look, sometimes in my life as a priest, the blame that I walk around with and the guilt and the shame that I walk around with is just almost overwhelming, because I am close to the scripture every day, and then I see how far away my actual behavior is. I hope this will change. I hope you will pray for me so this will not be the case going forward, and I will do the same for you. We must draw closer to the holy words of God and less towards any of the sentiments that bind us so clearly to this very, very corrupt society in which we find ourselves. Glory be to his Father and Son and Holy Spirit, both now and ever. These, I mean.